Hey, please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. In the psalm that will be your sermon text tonight, Psalm 26, you get to hear a man who is confident that when God judges him, he's going to be vindicated. He's not going to be condemned by God. And Hebrews 10 speaks to us of the confidence with which we ought to approach the Lord through Christ. And so let's read together Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25, and then we'll read Psalm 26. But before we read either of those, let's pray once again and ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, as your word goes forth tonight, we pray that you would make our hearts good soil, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would water the seeds that are sown so that they would grow and produce fruit in our lives. We pray that your people would see Christ clearly tonight. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. And now let's turn to Psalm 26. Psalm 26 of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in high school, I had a history teacher who gave pretty frequent quizzes. But the thing was, he did not call them quizzes. He called them opportunities. Say, okay, today it's time for an opportunity. And those of you who are teachers know that students often tend to take an adversarial attitude toward tests, towards their teachers and their education in general, but especially towards tests. This test is out to get me. I've got to beat it. It doesn't matter if I learn anything. I just need to figure out how to beat the system. But of course, what a good teacher does, a good teacher uses tests, quizzes, as opportunities, not to make you fail, but to show the progress that you've made, to put on display the knowledge and the understanding that's been growing in your mind. All those opportunities to show what you learned, of course, were also opportunities to show that you hadn't been paying attention, opportunities to show that you'd slacked off, and so on. So calling it an opportunity instead of a quiz didn't take away the opportunity for failure, and the real incentive to grow, to learn, to invest yourself in what you're supposed to be learning. But it did change your attitude a little bit towards those quizzes. This teacher is not my adversary. This quiz is not a battleground. This teacher is on my side. He wants me to grow in knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And he's giving me this opportunity to help me get there and to demonstrate how far I've come under his instruction. Psalm 26 is the prayer of a person who has learned to see God's judgment not as a burden, but as an opportunity for his true character, his true relationship with God to be revealed. And that's a good thing. See, David knows that God is a judge. There's no doubt about that. See, David sees God, the judge, not as his adversary, but as his advocate. And we can learn from his prayer in this psalm then three things about God that are very important for growing in your relationship to God through Christ, as we'll see. So first is that God will judge, verses 1 through 3. Second is that God will notice, verses 4 through 8. And then the third thing is that God will distinguish, verses 9 through 12. So God will judge, God will notice, and God will distinguish. All right, so first God will judge. So the psalm opens with David praying, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." And the King James here, if you look at that translation, you see it simply says, "Judge me, O Lord, judge me." Now, David is clearly expecting a favorable judgment, and that's why it's translated vindicate. But it's striking, isn't it, that David would even ask to be judged in the first place. You know, we don't usually like to be judged, right? People will say, "Don't judge me. I'm feeling judged." And that's sort of the ultimate way to cut off a conversation. I feel judged. This is not good. And, of course, what we mean by that is don't disapprove of me. I'm feeling judged means I feel your sense of disapproval. We don't like to be judged and found wanting. But we do want people to approve of us. So, in a sense, we do want to be judged. We just want to come out on the winning side of that judgment. In other words, we all want to be vindicated. The problem, of course, is that we usually want to be vindicated on our own terms. We want all judgments to bend to our will, to align with our preferences, our desires, our inclinations, our choices. David knows better than that, of course. He knows that if he's going to be vindicated by God, if he's going to be judged and met with approval, it's not going to be because God bends the rules, because God's law changes to conform to whatever David wants, whatever David does. If David's going to be judged and vindicated, it's going to be because David has conformed himself to something outside himself, conformed himself to God, to God's character, to God's standards, to God's law. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." That word integrity carries a sense of, we could say, completeness. A whole life lived consistently without internal contradictions. That might call to mind what we've been learning about in James. Remember that phrase we used many times, being a complete Christian, mature, living an integrated life, not a disjointed, inconsistent life. So for David, in this psalm, what you see is what you get. That's the kind of person he's claimed to be. There's not a disconnect between words and actions. There's this one whole, undivided, God-centered, God-devoted life. And that basic integrity of David, that wholeness of character, is paired very closely with faith. That's important here. I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. David pairs integrity with trust. His life of consistent obedience to God goes hand in hand with this steady, exclusive faith in God. In fact, we could even say that this is what a life of faith looks like. A life of faith looks like a life of integrity. Or to flip it around, you could say you can't live a life of integrity that is not a life of faith. A life of trusting, relying, depending on God foundationally. That's at the root. It's on that that a life of integrity is built. Okay, so now David wants God to prove him and test his mind and heart, he wants God to bring him under scrutiny. He wants God to look closely, not at his outward appearance, but at his heart. Not at what he says, not at the way he presents himself to others. He says, Lord, I want you to look at who I really am on the inside. And you read about international inspectors going into a country to check out their nuclear facilities, make sure they're following a treaty. And if you're like me, you wonder sometimes, how do the inspectors really know when they're done? Because, I mean, if I was a country with a top-secret nuclear weapons program, and the inspectors came check everything out, what am I going to say? Here's our power plant, have a look around. Here's where we enrich the uranium. Here's where we build the bombs. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to show them everything. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show them what I want them to see. And so often that's the way we treat our relationships with other people, right? We show them what we want them to see. I'm not going to show you everything about myself. I'm going to show you just what I want you to see. But with the Lord, that's not possible. And David knows that. And rather than running and hiding from it, he welcomes it. He embraces it. He runs toward the Lord's scrutiny. Test my heart and my mind. David is inviting God into the innermost recesses of his personality. Search it all out. Test it all, David's saying. And what you're going to find, he says, is that your steadfast love, your chesed, covenantal loyalty, there it is again, that is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. See, David is confident that when God looks at him, what he's going to find is a life of consistent, transparent, wholehearted godliness. The same all the way through. And so David doesn't say to God, don't judge me, I feel judged. He says the opposite. He says, do judge me. He welcomes God's judgment and he sees it not as a threat, but as an opportunity. It's not something to be dreaded, it's something to be desired. If you're prepared to face it. See, it is good for God to be your judge. Maybe you don't usually think about it that way, but you realize it's good for God to be your judge. Why? Because you know that God is always going to be just. He is always going to be fair. He is never going to be capricious or corrupt or unpredictable, which are exactly the kinds of things you're going to get if you reject God's judgment and instead submit your life to the judgment of the world. See, the world is a very judgmental place. You don't want God to scrutinize your life? Well, there are many other people who will take that job on. And their demands over you are much more harsh, much more demanding and crushing than the Lord's are. There are the judges of physical appearance. Are you beautiful enough? Are you young enough? Do you work out enough? There are the judges of social standing. Do you know the right people? Do you drive the right car? Have the right hobbies? Eat in the right restaurants? Hold the right opinions? Choose the right educational opportunity for your children? If not, then who do you think you are? There are career judges. Are you productive enough? Are you creative enough? Are you advancing enough? And there are parenting judges. Are your children eating the ideal foods? Are they involved in the ideal activities? And of course, we're all very familiar with the very vocal judges of political opinion and social orthodoxy. Do you conform to the correct formulas of speech and patterns of behavior? Do you celebrate the right things? Do you vilify the right people? Are you outraged enough? If not, you'll be judged swiftly and without mercy by the thought police of some political tribe or the other. And by the way, we talked about this morning, that can be true on either the left or the right. It's common on all sides, and really all times, especially now. The thing is, we are all always being judged, 24/7. And those judgments are amplified then by our consumption of entertainment, news, social media. It is loud, it is distracting, it's incessant, it's all-consuming. So you can convince yourself that you've freed yourself from being judged by one group of people, only to wake up one day and realize that you're enslaved to a different set of expectations and orthodoxies and standards that are more cruel and oppressive and unbearable than the ones you thought that you left behind. You cannot avoid being judged. It's impossible. What you can do is choose your judge. Choose which judge you're going to pay attention to, whose verdict you're going to care about and permit to define your life. So, beloved, what a freeing thing it is to turn to God and to say to Him, "You judge me, O Lord. I want You and You alone to scrutinize my life. I want my life then to be the kind that You can look at and say, 'Yes, this one is mine.' You can tell by her integrity. You can tell by the completeness and transparent consistency of her life. You can tell by the way this man trusts me. You can tell by the way he walks with my steadfast love before his eyes. You can tell by the way he walks faithfully before me." So instead of spending your life running and hiding from God's judgment, treating him as your adversary, see how freeing it is to embrace his scrutiny instead, to humble yourself under his judgment, like we talked about this morning, to welcome his evaluation of your life, and to know that when you come under that evaluation, he is much more gracious and patient and compassionate and kind a judge than any other you will find in this world. Ultimately, you have just one judge. And that is the Lord. And when you submit yourself to Him, when you come to Him in the way that He has provided, that's key, by grace, through faith in Christ, and this is the judgment that He will render for you. He will vindicate you, as none of those other judges out there in the world can or will. Okay, now, verse 1, David claims that he's walked in his integrity, right? Well, in verses 4 through 8, what David does is he presents evidence from his life that this is true, evidence that he has walked in his integrity. He gives three pieces of evidence, which we could call the company he keeps, the worship he offers, and the place that he loves. So verses 4 and 5, where does he sit? Not with men of falsehood, not with hypocrites, not with people who reject God's law and live contrary to it, evildoers and the wicked. Now you may say, wait a second, didn't Jesus go in there among the sinners and the tax collectors and so on and eat with them? And wasn't it the Pharisees who said that he shouldn't and got all self-righteous in condemning Jesus for getting too close to those sinful people? That's true. Here's what Jesus didn't do. He did not come among sinners to join them in their sin. Jesus lived with sinners in order to rescue them, save them, transform them. That's not what David's talking about here. He's talking about who you surround yourself with as your people. Who you count as sort of your group, your circle, your companions in those kind of mutually reinforcing communities where you come to think in similar ways and act in similar ways. Because that's just the way human beings work, right? We become like the people we surround ourselves with. That's just a fact of life. We become like the people we surround ourselves with. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And this is why it's so important that you surround yourselves with the people of God, right? People who are serious about knowing and loving and serving Christ, because you will become like the people that you surround yourself with. The implication is you need to choose wisely. That's what we tell our children, right? We're teaching them about making friends. But as an adult, mature Christian, do you live by that same rule? When you look at the evidence, not just of where you go to church, but who you gravitate towards during the week, and not just in person, by the way, but increasingly, this is increasingly important. What circles do you run in online, in your virtual life? Are the social media pages that you like and follow and the blogs that you read and the circles you hang out in, are they places that are rich with the fruit of the Spirit? Do not sit or consort with groups of people who are going to lead you away from Christ, away from godly ways of speaking and thinking and acting, whether in person or virtually. Okay, so evidence of David's integrity. A, the company he keeps. B, the worship he offers. He says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, telling all your wondrous deeds. See, by participating from the heart in public worship, in private worship, family worship, at home, what you're doing is you're living out your identity as a person who's committed faithfully and all wholeheartedly to undivided loyalty to the Lord. It's interesting you see this reference to clean hands again. Remember from Psalm 24, true worshipers have clean hands and a pure heart, right? Now, of course, we don't have ceremonial hand washing before worship. It doesn't count the coronavirus stuff. But you do come to worship as those who have been washed, right? 1 Corinthians 6. You have what those Old Testament hand washings represented. Your hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and your bodies washed with pure water, as we read from Hebrews 10. And this is symbolized, of course, in your baptism, right? That's why that sacrament is so important, not just when you receive it at the beginning, but all through your Christian life. Martin Luther once wrote this, quote, we must boldly and without fear hold fast to our baptism and set it high against all sins and terrors of conscience. We must humbly admit, I know full well I cannot do a single thing that is pure, but I am baptized. And through my baptism, God, who cannot lie, has bound himself in a covenant with me. He will not count my sin against me, but will blot it out. And of course, when we say this, we're not referring merely to the outward symbol. We're referring to the inward substance. But that outward symbol is so important. It's this gift God has given us to be able to see and feel what that inward cleansing is like. So, evidence of David's integrity. A, the company he keeps. B, the worship he offers. C, the place that he loves. Oh Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. This is a heart that is loyally devoted to God, loves to be in the presence of God. Do you love to be in God's presence? David's saying, wherever God is, that's where I want to be. That's what a faithful, mature Christian's heart desires. And as you look over all this evidence of David's integrity, see, David knows here that God sees it all. He realizes that God notices. And that's what David is counting on, right? He's counting on the fact that the choices, the sacrifices that he's made, the zeal that he's shown, the way he's invested himself, devoted himself to the service and love of God alone, it has not been in vain. It has not gone undetected. David is confident that God sees and God knows. And it's so important for you to understand that the same thing is true for you. You may sometimes go through your Christian life wondering, does anybody really care that I've devoted my life to the kingdom of God? Will anybody remember this? Does it really matter? Has it all been wasted? And the scriptures remind you, the Lord is the God who sees. He notices everything and nothing passes him by. Okay, so God will judge, God will notice, and then finally God will distinguish. David's great concern as this psalm ends is that he not be mixed in with the rest of the world when God's judgment falls upon it. David knows that he's living in a world that deserves the wrath and curse of God. And like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, weeping as he reads his book in the city of destruction with his burden on his back, what David wants is to escape, to flee from the wrath to come, to be rescued out of that just judgment of God that's going to fall upon the world. And so he prays, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me. Be gracious to me. See, David is counting on God to do what Jesus later promises, to make a great separation between the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, not to treat them the same way. He's looking forward to the day when God is going to make a clear distinction between those who have rejected him and those who have found refuge in the blood of Christ. I love the way that Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2:19. He says, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. See, the Lord knows those who are his, and if you belong to him, great comfort of this passage and others like it is that he knows you by name, and he will not let you go. He will not let you be mixed up with the rest of the unbelieving world when it is destroyed. Your foot, as David concludes, stands on level ground. That's good news for you. And so in response, like David, then you can bless the Lord in the great assembly, which is exactly what we're doing right now, right? Praising God because he will judge justly and graciously according to his law, but also according to his mercy to you in Christ. We praise God because he will notice the evidence of his grace that he's building in your life. And we praise God because he will distinguish between his people and the world when the judgment comes. Now, of course, you may be thinking, this psalm would be good news for me if I could make the kinds of claims that David makes, if I were a person of this kind of integrity, of this kind of wholehearted devotion, but I don't think I really am. This person sounds like a spiritual Superman. I'm not on his level of faith, belief, Christian life. The psalm describes a kind of life that we know that we haven't really lived up to, right? We think about this. We want to just think about a couple things in closing. First of all, we always have to remember that when we read these psalms, that they are always ultimately pointing beyond themselves to the Lord Jesus, right? To the only one to live with absolutely impeccable integrity, that sinless perfection that belongs to Jesus alone. Jesus did live up to this description without exception. Jesus actually had this character of integrity that we see so clearly lack, right? And so it's through our union with him, ultimately, that we can stand under God's judgment. We're going to be vindicated in the judgment, declared innocent, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us, right? That's the good news of the gospel, of being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I hope that pattern of understanding Psalms like this one is becoming very familiar to you as you read the Psalms on your own. They have to drive us to Christ because we do not measure up to these descriptions of integrity and righteousness. But I want to give you a very important caution at the same time. We can get so used to that pattern of being driven to Christ, seeing our own inadequacy, we can forget that these descriptions of integrity and righteousness are also what every Christian is supposed to aspire to. This is a description of what a mature Christian life actually does look like. And so you should never hear, sometimes you do this, you should never hear that Jesus did this for you and conclude, therefore I don't have to. Therefore I can just kind of settle for this kind of mediocre, half-hearted Christian life. I can kind of let my guard down. I can sin a little bit here and there. It's no big deal. I'm kind of the second-class Christian. David's a big shot. Jesus, of course, is perfect. But because Jesus is perfect, now I don't have to be righteous. And beloved, that is not the gospel. That is the opposite of the gospel. That is the contrary to the gospel. It's not Christianity. It's not the attitude of a person who has been forgiven and given the righteousness of Christ. It's not. It is true. We must be humble and honest about saying that we do fall short of this description of a righteous person, a person of integrity and faithfulness. And it's true that our ultimate hope before God's judgment seat is not going to be our obedience, it's going to be Christ's. Christ's integrity that's freely given to us. Listen, every person that Christ redeems, he also calls. He calls to a life of transparent, consistent integrity, to an undivided loyalty to God, a complete whole soul commitment that can be described just like this. David is not merely prefiguring the sinless perfection of Christ that we depend on. He is also modeling the character of a mature believer in Christ. David's a sinner saved by grace, just like you and me, and all you have to do is compare Psalm 26, where he seems like a Superman, back with Psalm 25, where he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Like we talked about last time, there's a reason these psalms are side by side. Psalm 25 pictures a forgiven sinner. Psalm 26 pictures a faithful saint. And what you have to understand is they are the same person. The David of Psalm 26 has not forgotten somehow his need for forgiveness from Psalm 25. He's not claiming he has no need for atonement. He's simply saying, "Look at me, Lord. Look at me. You can see that I am truly yours, that I am completely yours, that I am undividedly yours, faithfully yours. No friendship with the world. No spiritual adultery, like we talked about this morning." And that is not something for us to write off as some standard of virtue that's so unattainable that we shouldn't even try for it anymore. Glad Jesus took care of that, so I don't have to think about it. No. This is simply what a mature life of faith looks like, and it's something we should all long for and strive for and ask God to make more and more a reality in our own hearts by His grace and for His glory. This is what you are made for. This is what God has designed and destined you for, a life that, when it comes under that searching gaze of God's judgment, He says, "Yes, this is a person who is wholeheartedly devoted to me. My steadfast love is before his eyes, before her eyes. This person is walking in my faithfulness. A sinner, yes, forgiven through Christ, but a forgiven sinner who is living by my grace a mature life of faith." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we first repeat that cry for help. Pardon our guilt, for it is great. Lord, even as we pray that, we also welcome the spotlight of your word, of your judgment, of your scrutiny. Lord, we desire for you to search us and try us. And Lord, when that searching and testing turns up sin and disloyalty in all of its many forms where it appears in our hearts, we desire for you to purge it away, strip it away, so that all that remains would be a complete, undivided loyalty to you. That is what we long to have become true of us more and more through this earthly pilgrimage where we are so broken, where our lives, our integrity before you is so marred by sin. We need your grace at every moment to forgive us for the ways we fall short. And as we submit humbly to that realization of our guilt, we also take refuge in Christ. And we look to him for the strength more and more to live wholeheartedly for you. Make this true of us, we pray, more and more. And we pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.